probably for the last time. So we're toward the end of Romans 6. And we reached the end of verse 18 last week. So we'll read through the rest of the chapter. That is from verse 19. Just before we do, I'll remind you that Paul is seeking to correct a misconception that could arise as a result of his doctrine. What he's said about the gospel that he preaches being so complete and so perfect, so permanent and so powerful that the Lord has provided it all himself, calls and chooses, brings people into it, does it all in Christ, that some people could misinterpret that and say, well, if that be so, and I'm a Christian, and I believe all that, it doesn't really matter what I do. I can continue in sin, because if sin coming in made grace abound, well, sin carrying on will make grace abound even more. And so Paul is trying to offset that. And the way he does it is by two arguments, one in chapter 6 and one in chapter 7. And the argument in chapter 6, he says, well, how possibly can you carry on in sin if you've become a slave of righteousness? If you've been liberated from slavery to sin and you've changed masters and you've come under a new master and you've come into a new slavery, how can you carry on regularly, continually living under the old master, either under one or under the other? And that's his first argument. So having changed masters and changed slavery and now become a slave of God, how can you carry on in the old slavery? You've moved position deeply and totally. So he's coming against that argument. Then, the second way he does it, how can you possibly carry on sinning, this is what he says in chapter 7, if you've become married to someone else? Instead of being married to the law that made you aware that you were a sinner and made you conscious of sin, you are now married to Jesus Christ. So the center of your consciousness, you're responsible no longer to the law, but you're responsible to Christ. You're under law to Christ, not under the law to the old law and to its moral demands. You're under the law to Christ. You're married to another. So that by these two arguments and these two pictures, one that's deeper than the other, one describes the change of slavery and the change of masters. The other one describes the change of marriage. It's much more intimate. It's union. You've been brought into a new union. And in that new union, you're united to Christ, no longer under the law. And we'll get to that. We'll start getting to that next week. But that's the argument of chapter 7. And by these two arguments, he refutes the whole idea that the permanent thing that God has done in his gospel, and if our heart believes it, the permanent thing that he's done can excuse people from carrying on in the old way. Sin has to stop. And there's no way. Most of you know that it's called antinomianism. That's what it means, or some other people call it, you might remember this, there's a word called libertine, and the idea of being a libertine, I'm a free person, I can do what I like. And so he's refuting, and there were people around in the early church who got that idea in their mind and became libertines. They became people who were antinomian, you know, against the law, against any kind, you know, we're free, we can do as we like, because we're saved forever. because the blood of Jesus avails for us forever, no matter what we do. And so he argues against this by these two things: change of master, change of slavery on the one hand, and then coming and being, instead of married to the law, you're married to Christ. And so the whole realm of relationship has changed. All right. Now, bearing that in mind, verse 19, he comes to the conclusion of the first half of his argument on slavery. It is all about slavery, this. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And the word isn't there. So the end of those things, death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't need to remind you that that little preposition in has occurred at crucial points in chapter 5, already in chapter 6, and this is its final use in chapter 6. Not through so much as in. This is what God has done. He's done it all in Jesus Christ, and we've been brought into a relationship in him. Now, I'd like to make some comments to begin with on verse 19, and I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight, but I'll try and get through the rest of the chapter. But this verse 19 is an interesting one, because you see what he says, the first few words of it. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. It's not, therefore, a bad thing when a preacher or a writer explains himself. Now, that's what he's doing. He is using a picture. He is using an illustration, the power of which is very telling. The picture of slavery, of mastery, of a master, of the principles of that master. I know that it often seems as though I am harping on a certain note, but it is a biblical one, it is a vital one, and unless we enter into it, we will never know much of the real power of the gospel. But the idea of being in the master's house and really having him as Lord and being enslaved to him. Now, all that is a picture, and the implications of it are immense. And he uses this illustration, and he's obviously feeling, I need to explain myself to you why I'm using the illustration of slavery. I speak after the manner of men. Now, I just want to say this quite plainly to you all. Generally speaking, you are all aware that much of Christian testimony is shallow, and much of Christian preaching is shallow. Now, I can think of, you could think of Paul in this letter, And this is just about the first time that he uses an illustration. About the first time he uses an illustration, all right? And he's going to use another one shortly, the illustration of marriage. And you probably know that in the 19th century, a lot of the great preachers did not use illustrations. And that led to the place where a lot of people thought he was a marvelous preacher, but didn't have a clue what he was saying, didn't understand it. Now, there's no doubt that in our day today, to a degree, things have swung to the other extreme. Illustrations and so on. Now, Paul is actually explaining why he's using an illustration. I'm talking about this profound truth and illustrating it by this poor illustration because of the infirmity of your flesh. Now, you're going to get mixed up about it. You notice he doesn't say the infirmity of your intellect, your lack of brains. He says, I'm using this illustration because of the infirmity of your flesh. There is something about the human being when it comes in to the things of God, you cannot penetrate it, those things by intellect. And there are times when the Lord graciously uses illustrations. Now, I needn't say to you that, and you're not to say to me, but Jesus used parables. Jesus used parables because he didn't want the people to understand. He wanted to hide the truth from them, lest hearing they should hear. Illustrations, and Paul used them very rarely. He used poetry very rarely. And I have certainly, I can recall odd times in my life when people have come along or I've overheard it saying, oh, I do like his preaching, he uses such a lot of illustrations. And it is a very interesting thing that I learned to do a long while ago, to register and think about the person who said that. The poetic, artistic type that loves to sort of think in pictures. Not usually the type that is a person of real choice and decision and volition. The person who likes to play with the ideas in their minds. Then you've got the other kind of person who loves the more argumentative approach. And I like his preaching because he's got full of reasonings and argumentative and so on. Now, Paul only moves in to the illustrative line of things because they weren't mature enough to bear the truth in its bold statement. He says that in Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews says that. There's lots of things I'd love to say to you about Melchizedek and his priesthood, but, you know, while you should be having meat, you're still only on milk. And in 1 Corinthians he talks, you know how he speaks about the spiritual things being spiritually discerned, not penetrated by reasoning, nor penetrated by illustration. Now remember this. Remember it. And in the end, this drives us back to God. Drives us back to the necessity. You know that when Adam sinned, a certain faculty died in him. Did you know that? Before his body died, a certain faculty died in him. It was the faculty of true spiritual comprehension. And he ceased to know God. He ceased to understand him. He ceased to even begin to really sense him. It's a terrible thing. And this is part of the dreadful effects of sin. That as it works, people are dead. And this is part of what it means to be dead. You see? To be dead begins by being dead to God, unaware that he's moving. And one of the most dreadful things that can happen is even in churches where people become dead to God but alive to the psychic and call things that are truly of God, there's nothing there. And the things that are psychic and not of God, they call spiritual. That's the sort of inversion of things that can happen. And just remember it, this spiritual faculty. And one of the things, when the Word of God starts to come to us, he comes to awaken and to stir us, and in the end to make us alive, so that we become alive to God, the spiritual faculty within us that can appreciate, apprehend, comprehend the things of God becomes awakened. And you can sit in meetings like this and be stone dead because of a background, because of an unwillingness to obey, because you don't like the preacher. I'm not now referring just to this meeting, but any meeting, or because of personal compromise. You can be dead to God, dead to what he's saying. And it's one of the most privileged states to be in, is to have an ear to hear what the Lord is saying. And the deeper on you go, the less you should need illustration. Illustration is for children. Use it sparingly. This is what Paul's saying. Now, there's also an inadequacy about my illustration. Speaking after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That's why I'm talking about slavery. And if you press my analogy too far, you'll get some wrong ideas. All right? I speak after the manner of men. Watch it. I'm using an illustration. How can I explain this best? You remember when Jesus talked about the kingdom of God being like leaven. You remember this story? The kingdom of God's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. Right? How many of you remember that parable? Now, anyone here who has looked in any of the commentaries about that will find that people get thoroughly stuck. There are 2 schools of thought. Because they say, well, in the Old Testament, leaven always meant evil. Therefore, in the parable, it must mean evil. So the kingdom of God is like meal, you know, that was all right. And then, you know, a woman, and they somehow interpret that into the devil, somehow puts in some sin or some corruption that gradually corrupts all the church. See now, what's wrong with that? What's right with it? Well, I'll tell you, one of the things that's wrong with it is that one of the things about those parables, Jesus was describing in all of those parables aspects of the kingdom and its growth. And of course, you know that leaven, when it's put in meal, and, you know, what's another word for leaven? Yeast, right. And so it makes the loaf palatable and fills it out and so on. And that's why another interpretation is, in the line of the kingdom of God, that the Lord, when he works in a man and a woman, he puts his life into them until their whole spirit, soul, body, 3, and there were 3 measures of meal, right? She put leaven in 3 measures of meal. Till their whole spirit, soul, and body is impregnated and permeated with a new life principle. Do you understand what we're talking about? And that's the better interpretation, governed by the context of what Jesus was saying. You see, when you use illustrations of any kind, in the end they break down. Now let me bring that home just in the context here. You know that you were born a slave. So was I. We had no choice about it, that by virtue of our first birth, We were born into slavery to sin. Is that right? I hope you all notice that the Bible does not tell us that we are slaves of the devil. It says, Paul doesn't talk about the devil in chapter 6. He says slaves of sin. All right? Okay. We could not help it. It was compulsive. Is that right? Impossible to evade. Is that right? That slavery, we could not get out of it. Amen. That was the way it was. And not only that, it went on and on and on, and try as you may, you could not break free. It was compulsive, it was an energy, it drove you. Okay. Now, when you come to the other slavery, having changed masters, is it a compulsive slavery? Even if you hate doing it, you do it. Because that's what sin was like. That's what the slavery to sin was like, wasn't it? Paul says in Romans 7, he says, the things that I didn't want to do, I did. You see, it was a compulsive slavery. Now, Paul speaks after the manner of men. He says, don't stretch my analogy, my illustration too far, because the slavery you've been brought into is a new one. A different kind of slavery. All right? I will ask you a question. If someone loves with all their power someone else, are they their slave? Are they? Yes. But is it the kind of slavery of the former time? It's not, is it? Well, is it? It's a slavery of choice. Yes? Amen. All right, now get this clear, because you must always remember that the former slavery, it was impossible for you to get out of it. This slavery to the Lord involves choice and is the slavery of love. It really is. In the end, you will discover that. You will come to issues in your life when you will discover that you will obey him and his ways and his righteousness for love's sake, not because you have to, not because of compulsion, you know, not against your better judgment, you know what I'm getting at, but for love's sake. So that's one of the reasons why he says, now, you know, please don't get too committed to my illustration. Don't stretch it too far. This slavery you brought into is different. All right, let's go on. He says, for, this is how he qualifies it at the end of verse 19, for as ye have yielded your members, servants, you all recall the word members, don't you? It doesn't just mean hands, feet, arms, and the various parts of our body. It also implies the faculties, our intellects. And you may corroborate from your own testimony. Now I want you to notice this. As ye have, and alright, that's in the past, even so now. This is the new slavery you're in. Different. As ye have, what did you do? You gave over to lesser or greater degrees your minds, your imaginations, your hands, your legs, your powers. You gave them over, servants, instruments, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Now either Paul's exaggerating or he's telling us the truth, for he notices he doesn't qualify this, and he says there are some people who are much better than others and they don't do this. He says you all did it. This is what you all did. So you have to acknowledge this. You all did it. And you can think of times when you laid there in your bed and you gave your mind over to schemes of self-pleasing. You gave yourself over to bitterness. You gave yourself over. You gave over a faculty, and you yielded up the faculty of your intellect to certain schemes, to certain wicked things, to certain things that he calls uncleanness. Paul is very right, you know. He picks his words with great care. The thing that's not clean, and he's not just merely speaking of the sexual, far from it. He's talking about the thing that is not clean, that's got some dirty additive in it. And you can think, and if you want to think of the more gross sins, then think about them for a moment. And the things that where, you know, the tempter came and the slavery asserted itself and you couldn't get out of it, and you yielded your members, you yielded your bodies, your hands, and so on and so on and so on, and it went from iniquity unto iniquity. And this is the negative side of things, and this is rare. This is real. And it has to be understood that as ye have become thereby an instrument of uncleanness. Alright, you become an instrument of uncleanness. There are gross forms of this, there are subtler forms of it. And this is one of the terrifying things about life, when you look at it really fair and square. I have met, I suppose, in some ways, more people than you have in this kind of extreme. But I can remember people that we had in our own home whose testimony later on was that they gave themselves over to a scheme to do thus and thus, to steal that, to corrupt that, to divide that. I remember a woman saying, I came into this church to divide it. She gave herself over to it. And the Lord saved the church. But she yielded up her members as weapons. Amen. Terrible. Uncleanness and to iniquity. Unto iniquity. You're all aware that the word iniquity is basically lawlessness. Alright? Lawlessness. Hope you get this clear, Australian brethren. You know, those from, well, there's no from a Chinese background, it's New Year's Eve today, so they're off to Chinese New Year. No matter where you come from, no matter what background, European, Asian, and so on, Paul doesn't make any qualification. He says, uncleanness unto lawlessness, unto lawlessness. I will do my own thing. Lawlessness unto lawlessness. And you and I can sort of think about the more terrifying forms of this. A man like Hitler, a man like Pol Pot, who yielded up his members, and all of the dark things that go on that affect the world we're living in. And then the smaller things. You can see it begin with your children, can't you? And part of the skill of parenthood is to steer the children away from those certain things that they do. To try and bring law in, to contain it, and to restrain its development. So that the habit of lawlessness unto lawlessness, unto lawlessness, unto lawlessness. Can you not see that this is the devil's got our society by the throat? Now, where we live, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, up till 2 and 3 in the morning, they're at it. Bottles breaking, cars being stopped in the middle of the road, police coming down, the telecom phone being smashed up. You see, lawless. lawlessness unto lawlessness. And we were all in that, and mercifully, some of us were restrained by wise parents. Maybe you weren't loved. You didn't love your parents for restraining you or giving you some boundaries, but in the end you were better. He says, even so now just as you did it then, even so now. Amen, Paul, just be plain, just tell me the truth. Even so now, David up on the top of his house and his palace, looking down, seeing the thing, Bathsheba. David not yielding himself up now to the things that he should have been, yielding himself up. He wasn't warring, he wasn't getting on with his kingly business, he was idling his time away, and he fell. And you know the famous saying about the devil finding work for idle hands. Even so now, don't play with the computer for hours on end. Don't read interminable novels for hours on end. Have a little relaxation. Don't watch TV forever and ever. You know what I'm saying? Even so now, do something. Now this is the path to sanctification. Not even so now, retire. You know, retire into your room and sort of dream. Even so now, yield your members. Now get this clear. Do you know that you and I would live a holy life, sin-free for the rest of our days, if every moment that's precisely what we were doing? Even so now. Now it is no good me going along to the people up at Thornley Hotel who are making all of this noise and wrecking things. Friday nights, we'll have a dose of it tonight. I'm not, as you know, all that good at sleeping. I was sitting up there up till 1 o'clock. We had a dose of cats at 12:30 and then we had a dose of people rolling out karaoke at about 10 to 1. We'll have something about that. Is it, you understand what we're talking about? It's no good me going up to them and saying, now, even so now, yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Do you all understand why it's stupid me going to say that to people? Because they have another principle at work within them, and they are incapable of doing that. You see, I can say that to you because you are regenerate. You have the life of the Lord in your hearts. And I can say to you now, even so now, live like a Christian. Amen. Yield your members, even so now. You see, Paul couldn't have said it to the Romans before the gospel reached them, and before they'd received the gospel. Once the gospel's reached you, you see, this is a glorious possibility, and it is the expectation of God's heart and all God's ministers. That's why it would break my heart if I was in the shoes of another pastor and his wife that I used to spend a little bit of time with 3 or 4 years ago, and they said to me, we've stopped the Sunday evening meeting because nobody comes. We don't have a midweek prayer meeting, and even the cell groups are going down the tubes. It would break my heart deeply because I wasn't doing my job right, for one thing, nor setting a right example for another, nor preaching the right word for another. You see? For when God works, he brings people to this where they are in the even so now, yielding their members. Amen. Yielding their members, servants to righteousness. And I'll begin straight away that if you're doing that, you get to what gatherings of the saints that you can get to service righteousness in your life. You obey the promptings of the Lord to serve one another and do your job to your greatest ability. You do not yield your members to the sulks. The sulks, you know, the mental member. This is where people lose their battles. You know, but you do not yield your mind to the miseries. You go to God about it. If you find that things have been said about you, or, you know, you're feeling a bit depressed or whatever it might be, you understand, you do not yield it. Even so now, you've got power to yield your members as slaves. Get this plain. Because of love, you are to choose. And, you know, forgive me for using this illustration again, but when I found mail going astray, I found out that it was because I was not doing a Continental 7. You know, a Continental 7 is a 7 with the cross across the stem, right? Like that. That's the way I look at it. Anyway, from... All right? And I wasn't doing that. And so I decided that I would learn to do a Continental 7. Only a little thing, it's just one little dash, but you'd be amazed. When you're writing down, you forget down. You forget to do it. You have to go back and back and back. And back. Sow a thought, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. That's law. And I began by sowing a thought. I'm going to put a Continental 7. I'm going to put the cross on, you know? And then I had to sow the deed, sow the thought, and I had to do it. No good me thinking about it. This is where, you do understand, this is where some men, where the whole cycle breaks down. They think about it, never do it. Never do it. Or they do it once. But in order to reap a habit, you've got to keep on sowing that deed until it becomes habitual, so that now every time I do a 7, don't even think about it. Right? It's no good doing it once. You see, even so, now yield your members. And this is where the tempter comes and says, no, stop now, don't do it now. No, do something else with your members. Do something else with your hands. So, he says, yield your members, servants to righteousness. Hallelujah. Slaves to righteousness, unto holiness. Amen. Righteousness unto holiness. Now, some people think that holiness is not a progressive thing, but I want to tell you it is. Progressive is holiness is progressive. It is granted to us as a gift, but as we practice righteousness, as we practice doing that which is right in the Lord's eyes. What's right in his eyes? Go on. Not what's right in West Australian culture, not what's right in British culture, not what's right in Chinese culture. As I said to some friends who are with us at the moment, you know, there's no difference between the Chinese and the Caucasian in God's eyes. He couldn't care less about the mongoloid. Don't make the ethnic idea a justification for being different. Do you see? What's right in God's eyes, get it clear in your heart. This is what it means, slavery. Slavery to what's right in God's eyes, his ways, his kindnesses, the fullnesses of the way he views things. Amen. And you've got to yield your members, and that's when the tough times come, when you become enlightened about a matter. And will you yield your members to that thing? You know, you can think of, we're going to see a film about Hudson Taylor. Or, well, we'll see that tomorrow. But you know, there came a time when the Lord showed him certain things. I'm not talking about his salvation now, I'm talking about after his salvation. The Lord showed him certain things about the way that he should conduct his life on the financial line. The way he should conduct his life as a matter of business and the calling of the Lord and so on. And he had to come to the point where he yielded his members, servants, to that which was right in God's eyes for Hudson Taylor. God applied it. God showed it to him. Or that man who I've recommended that many of you read, especially the men here, this man named Anthony Norris Groves, a dentist with a very good income and a lovely wife, and the Lord showed him certain things that cut across everything to do with his Anglican background, everything, the whole way he'd been raised and brought up, and the expectations of friends and so on. And he had to yield his members, servants, to righteousness. And what that results in, of course, is this thing called holiness. And simply stated, that means set apartness unto God. You know, you can think about the vessels in the Old Testament. It's your easy picture. When one of those vessels or some of those vessels were made holy, what does it mean? You know, they were just an ordinary golden vessel, or gold's not ordinary, I suppose, but or an earthen vessel, you know, or a brass vessel. And there came the time when they were sprinkled and all the rest of it, and they were separated, and they were God's vessel. Don't tamper. Don't use it for common uses. And you must think of yourself, you know, as a vessel. And the more a person is yielding their members as instruments of righteousness, so the separatedness and set apartness unto God becomes more and more manifest. Is that right? He's set apart. He's a godly man. He's different. Oh man, that's what I ought to say about you. Doesn't mean to say you don't have fun, but he's different. He's different. He's a godly man. There's another power exerting its sway in his mind and in his heart. Oh man. And the only way that can be achieved, that kind of testimony, is by the daily sowing of the thought, reaping the deed, and then sowing that deed, reaping the habit, and so on. And even then, having sowed the habit, if you do a David, you might fall foul. Don't carry on with it. Okay. He goes on, and he says, "For when ye were the bond servants or bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness," which is a strange saying that I pondered over a good deal. You were free from righteousness. My. When ye were the bond servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What does it mean to be free from righteousness? You couldn't really do a right thing. There was no compulsion unto righteousness. You know, I said earlier about the breakdown of the illustration of slavery. Can I turn that around a moment and say, it's good to feel the compulsion to do the thing that's righteous. It's good to feel the inward drive, the inward constraints. Lord, I must. It's good to have a heart that's soft enough that even if it's a reversal of the way you thought, in the way that you've acted up to now, to humbly say, well, it's good to be bound to righteousness. You see, before, you were free from righteousness. You know, couldn't be bothered about doing what's right in God's eyes. You do understand that righteousness means that which is right in his eyes. Amen. What is right in God's eyes? You just think of this application. Can I say something that is pertinent and topical in the fellowship here? Just at this point, someone said to me, or I think it was Hazel said to me some days ago, that the thought had come that maybe the ladies' meetings could be changed. That instead of having lunch together, that instead of doing that, that just have the meeting. Just have the meeting, come, have the Bible study or listen to Di or Sally or whoever, and then everyone can go home afterwards. And I said to Hazel, I said, I don't think that's a good idea, dear. Of course, I was thinking of what's right in God's eyes. See, I know what... That instead of having lunch together, that instead of doing that, that just have the meeting. Just have the meeting. Come, have the Bible study or listen to Di or Sally or whoever, and then everyone can go home afterwards. And I said to Hazel, I said, I don't think that's a good idea, dear. Of course, I was thinking of what's right in God's eyes. See, I know what happens naturally in a church. I've watched it happen for 25 years. I watched the 50-year-olds coagulate together. The young marrieds with their babies joined together. The youth group all function together. Now this is where the East beats the West hands down. Because in the East, Eastern life, there's sometimes great grandma, grandma, grandpa, mum, dad, seven children, grandchildren by the dozen, and everyone has to think about everyone else and be involved. And they're not allowed to just mix in their own set. Now, are we the community of God? What's right in his eyes? That I should just mix with the persons of my preference? The age group that I, you know, that sort of are going through the things that I'm going through, you know. My son is leaving home. I'm not being facetious. For these things have a deep meaning to people. But you know what I'm saying? All I'm trying to point out is that there's a virtue in the ladies, all the ladies, as much as can get there. The young, the old, the ones with babes, the ones with children at school, and some of the ones that are a bit older, all being together for at least an hour. You have to talk to someone, you know, that perhaps you wouldn't. And, well, I'll tell you this, one of the things about life is God wants you, and perhaps that's one of the benefits about going to the Solomons or going to Malaysia or going to Africa, and you actually see there's another world out there. You actually see it, not just watch it on the TV detached. Oh, that's interesting. You actually see it, you actually touch it. And when you sit and you listen to that person open their heart and you find out they live through that, now I begin to understand why they tick the way they do. They lived through that. They had that. You see? Amen. And there's something about getting into one another's hearts, and that takes time. The building up of friendships. Getting out of your home, those of you who can, and visiting one another in the right way. This is right in God's eyes. And in the end, you've got to yield your members. There's little tools like basketball or working on a building or netball to sort of meet one another. And I mean, and we can sort of sit in judgment on the lady who sits at home and says, why don't she ever come anymore, and so on. Go and find out, and don't listen to her grumbles. Try and get underneath the grumbles. Find out, is there pain there or whatever. Do you understand what I'm talking about? What's righteous? Yield your members. What's right in God's eyes? Is it right, you know, that we have a youth group? Let's call them the Wild Bunch. Let's do them that dishonor. Do you understand what we're talking about? What's right in God's eyes? So very high standards, amen. Not unattainable either. Though I will tell you this, man, woman, it'll be costly. I think of Jim in his honesty telling us last Sunday about, the Sunday before, about his tithing, the measured approach. Now, I've discovered that there are some women and men who are quite the opposite with their money. Absolutely generous. And they find it easy. But with their time, give you five, and you have to ask. You know what I mean? With their time. Oh no, this is mine. Now, get it clear, you've been brought into a slavery. And you've been brought under a master, and that master at times is going to come and say, you've been walking with me for 20 years. I want to show you this. More. I want more. Amen. And so he goes on. For whom, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from having to obey that righteousness. You were free. I mean, if anyone came along and says, do this, you say, oh, who cares? You were free from it. There was no compulsion, there was no constraint, there was no necessity, there was no burden. There was nothing like that. But now there is. Can I just point something out to you, a little progression here? Go a little bit further back in the chapter, where he says in verse 16, servants to obey. I just want you to notice this progression. Servants to obey. You became a slave, not to disobey, but to obey. Now, if I wanted to press the illustration, you can think about the person being shifted from his old country, brought into a Roman house, having been bought in the market, and you can think of him having to learn everything. And lesson number one, you're to obey me. I believe that's the way you should bring up children. And you might say I'm old-fashioned, but I don't believe you should explain to your children when they say, why? Because I said so. That's why. Later on, explain. When you've got the habit of obedience inculcated into them, somewhat at least. They are not young adults. And this is scriptural. Servants to obey. You are to obey me. School teachers make good mums, usually. Nurses often make poor ones. So I have discovered. There are exceptions to every rule. And I'm sure all nurses in the room will be exceptions. But it's true. Mums, this is what God expects of us. You know, he never explained to me why I got to leave my job. He just told me to obey. Didn't explain to me why I got to believe him and believe his gospel. I just had to obey. Am I right? Alright, fathers, be like the Father. He's explained to me a lot since about why I had to leave my job, why I had to believe, why I needed the baptism in the Spirit, why I needed the gifts of the Spirit. Is one of the things that I realise when I meet people who say, what's the gifts of the Spirit for? Oh, what a load of nonsense. You see, you don't need them. Well, you've got the Bible. You see. So on, and he told me, there came a time when he told me, you need the gifts of the Spirit and the power thereof. Didn't explain why. Later, I could now lecture you for an hour or two about why the gifts of the Spirit and their superiority over the well-prepared and preached word, but I won't. I'll just say one thing. Scripture actually reveals that instantaneous revelation has precedence over the prepared message. So says 1 Corinthians 14. But anyway, God's way of injecting into the meeting a spontaneity that the mindy person might rob the meeting of. But anyway, he said to me, obey. And I was enslaved to obey. Enslave your children to obey, will you? All right. Now you go on a little bit further and you find this. Verse 17, you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that mould of doctrine to which you were delivered. Amen. So that the next thing is you became enslaved in obedience to a certain mould of doctrine. Is that right? So now the explanation's coming and the doctrine is coming. And this will explain to you, I went through this a little bit last week, why some people, if the mould of doctrine that they got was a hyper-charismatic type, are you surprised they're in that mould? No, you shouldn't be surprised. This is why we need to make sure. And I have only one recourse in Scripture, that is, I say, Paul, please tell me what the doctrine is. Look, Paul, I'm worried about this, because this is the way I think. When someone says something to me, I listen. And when I come to a Scripture like this, I say, Lord, what is this doctrine you're talking about? The mould of doctrine. What was the mould of doctrine? to which they were delivered. Paul hadn't even been to Rome. Now, what is the mold, Paul? Tell me. And I can only come to one conclusion, that the outline of truth as laid down in the book of Romans is the mold of doctrine. And if there is lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and lots and there about worship, praise, about bands and all the rest of it, then all right, I'll really go to town on that. I don't mind being delivered to that mould. I like music. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, what's the doctrine? What's the mould? Is it all gifts, 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 gifts? The gifts are mentioned in Romans, right? How often? Healing is mentioned in Romans. How often? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Please tell me the mould, Paul. What's the real doctrine I've got to be delivered to? And I've got to be obedient, subservient to that doctrine. I'm not allowed to be a 20th century this. I've got to be delivered to this mould, the outline of which you lay down in the book of Romans with all its perfect emphases under the inspiration of the Spirit. Is this right? Amen. I've got to seek it out and find it. This slavery. Amen. This yielding myself up to the work of God, to the life of God, to the will of God, to the righteousness of God. No holds barred. That's the thing that I must be obedient to. I'm enslaved to obey. I'm enslaved and brought into the habit of obedience to the doctrine and molded thereby. It is not a bad thing if you tend to use a similar kind of language to those predominant teachers and ministers that you listen to, as long as you're still not doing it 20 years later. You know, just a copycat. It must take form and shape in your life, individually, personally. So that's the second slavery. So a slavery to obedience, slavery to the doctrine. There's a third one. Verse 18 tells you it. You became the servants of righteousness. Hallelujah, Paul. I must do what's right, Lord. I may be tempted to do something else, but I must do what's right in your eyes. I must not be a... you know what I'm talking about. I mustn't be corrupt in things. I mustn't be... I'm enslaved to righteousness. I must. That's my bondage. But it doesn't even end there, because you find there's a final one. Verse 22. And I hope you notice the ladder and that to which it leads. Where is this slavery leading you to? Slavery to obedience, slavery to the doctrine, slavery to doing right. And I thank you, Paul, for putting it in this order, because I know that it's no good me being enslaved to the idea of a doctrine if it doesn't work out in righteous deeds, righteous activity. Slave to righteousness, that's the third one. And then the fourth one, it proves that I'm enslaved to God. I am God's slave. Verse 22, right? I'm enslaved to God. Praise the name of the Lord. You see, in the end, isn't that... What is the chief end of man? Westminster Confession. Shorter Catechism. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Perhaps we ought to catechize our children. What a great, it's question answer. What is the chief end of man? What are you here for? To glorify God. What else? And to enjoy him. I hope you notice the perfection of the statement. Isn't it good? You could just say, glorify God. Grit your teeth. Oh, glorify God. And enjoy him forever. And this is what Paul reaches through in this slavery. You know, slaves to obedience, slaves to the doctrine, slaves to righteousness, slaves to God. Amen. That's a telling one. I know a man named John Shaw. When I first met, I know two men who are named John Shaw. But this particular John Shaw I'm thinking of, when I first met him, it was at Bible College. And he went into the pastorate, the Baptist pastorate. And after a year or two, we lost touch with one another. And then we came back into touch with another. And we chatted, we talked, we fellowshipped. I think I may even have gone to stay with him, I'm not sure. Where he was pastoring this little church. And he was passing through a crisis at the time. And the crisis was basically this. What the diaconate wanted him to do, and how they wanted him to minister and conduct himself in the church, and what he believed God wanted of him. He had two daughters at the time and a wife. And we went through it all. Whose slave are you, John? Very easy to answer, isn't it? Very easy to say, well, you're God's slave. But he's got a wife and two daughters. He's got no home if he says, sorry, Baptists, I'm out. I'm going to obey God rather than men. Well, John Shaw, you see, this is a dangerous thing. It's terribly dangerous, beloved, if you tell people, you know, you've got to obey God. They might do it. They end up living with you for 12 months with their two daughters like they did with us. They didn't have anywhere to go. And my wife had to go through the agony of living with a lady who was totally opposite to her. Totally opposite. Chaos, unlimited. My wife is order. You see, they came to a wise agreement. Chaos would reign 1 week. This is true. For a year we lived like this, amicably, once we worked it out, and order reigned the next week. So Marion, delightful lady that she is, she, you know, ordered the, you know, she just carried on chaotically in the kitchen. Hazel kept out of it. Hazel's kitchen, she kept out of it. That man is now leading a fellowship in a certain town. But you see, because he said, I'm a slave to God, not the Baptist Constitution. And God took us up on it. We had to open our home. That's happened more than once. We took them in, and they were with us 12 months. And as I say, once we got it worked out, it was quite amicable. Even enjoyable. Amen. Great, isn't it? But just think about it. Slaves of God. All right, just to go on. He goes on and he says, when ye were the servants of sin, verse 20, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I wonder if I ought to stop, because I'm going to take another good while on this. Can I ask you to do something? I think I will stop. Read the book of Ecclesiastes between now and next week. Will you? And look for this. Because it says there, what fruit? Will you look for this phrase? What profit? What profit? And then come back having done that. But Paul is, you know, all of these things are arguments that help us to say, I am going to go on with God. I look back at my old slavery. And what did it produce? What did it produce? You know, I think standing in this room now, you know, and you think to yourself, I mean, doesn't it do something for you? Perhaps I'm peculiar. I mean, I'm not talking about the the way the ceilings are so expertly done. No wonder I had a job painting them. But anyway, I'm not talking about anything. Hallelujah. I'm just talking about the fact that here is something that God has brought into being for his uses. And long after I've gone from here, it'll still be here, and I hope be used of God. What profit? Do you understand what I'm saying? And yet the man who builds his barns, gathers his crops, makes himself comfortable, what profit? And he passes it all on to his imbecile son, who wastes it all down a casino. You know, what profit? Do you understand what we're saying? And this is it. I have to think about those things and let them be in. What profit? What was the result of me yielding up my members to that thing? What profit? And I find there was none. And it's another argument that makes me turn to yield my members instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Yet another argument. Cool, calm, collected choices. Hallelujah. And I think, generally speaking, they're the best. Not the emotional ones at the end of a meeting, but the ones that are cool and calm. You know, most of it, if you're anything like me, someone says something to you that cuts you to the quick and you blow up. You know? If it's rather good, not, you know, don't hold it all in and simmer, you know? I'm all right. You'd blow up. And then you go to the Lord about it. And you think about it. You're saying, Lord, you're right. And I'm a slave of righteousness. And you take the cool, calm, collected decision and say, I will move with you in the manner, Lord. What profit in doing anything else? Amen. All right, well, that's enough for tonight. We didn't get quite through, but we'll carry on. And into chapter 7 next week. Jesus.